Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الحمد لله الذي تطمئن القلوب وبفضله ورحمته تغفر الذنوب وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله اللهم صل وسلم وزد وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين اللهم اجعل جمعنا هذا جمعا مرحوما مغفورا وتفرقنا بعده تفرقا معصوما ولا تجعل فينا شقيا ولا محروما السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته First of all, جزاكم الله خيرا for all of you for attending today's event. I know on a Saturday night there are much more better things, or not better things, but there are other things that you could do. But alhamdulillah, you've come here for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to gain some knowledge, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us beneficial knowledge during this halaqah. The topic fiqh al-aqaliyat had begun to emerge in the late 20th century with the questions concerning the Muslim identity. Why is it that the Muslim woman wears the hijab? Why is it that we eat halal food? Why is it that we can't integrate as fast as other communities? Why? And so we have to look at the question itself, why? Why is this question being asked? And if we look at it, this is not the first time that Muslims have engaged and interacted with foreign thoughts, ideologies, and concepts. It's happened in our history. From the advent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the advent of Islam, up until our present day, we've been continuously engaging and coming across new ideas, philosophies, which are other than Islam. But I want to give a small picture from the 100 years to 150 years after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the Muslims began to conquer different lands, Dawla Islamiyah became larger and larger, the Khilafah became larger and larger, it started to go into new territories and it began interacting with different thoughts and concepts. One of the most predominant thoughts and concepts that the Muslims interacted with was that of Greek philosophy, Aristotelian thought. And the Muslims, they had reacted to what was perceived at that time to be the most highest knowledge at that time. The Muslims reacted in different ways. So you had a group of Muslims that took the bait. They saw this new idea, thought and concept, and they said, wow. They were amazed by it. They said, this is something that we haven't found. They looked up to it. And this group or section of society were known as the falasifa, the Muslim philosophers. They took Aristotelian thought, philosophy, the philosophy of the Greeks, and they adopted it. All they did was change the names. And so, for example, the concept of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in Aristotelian thought or in Greek philosophy, they would refer to God as being the prime mover. The Muslim philosophers, they just changed the names. So instead of the prime mover, they called it Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it's not the same Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we understand in the Quran. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. This was a different concept of God that they had. That He was the prime mover and that was it. He had nothing else to do with His creation. The second group of people tried to mix both. So they got the best ideas from Greek philosophy, what they perceived to be the best ideas from Greek philosophy, and what they perceived to be the best ideas from Islam and Aqida, and they tried to merge the two together. And this is best embodied in a section of society that began to emerge at that time, known as the Mu'tazila. They emerged and they developed this new theology. And present-day scholarship, the Orientalists today, they refer to them as the rationalists or free thinkers. And they're still revered amongst Western scholars because they try to merge concepts of philosophy with Islam together. And then you had another group of people who were very stubborn in their approach. They saw Islam as being the haqq, as being the truth. And they saw anything foreign, any ideas which contradicted Islam to be batil, to be falsehood. They stubbornly held to the Quran and the Sunnah and they did not deviate on this methodology. These were known as the Muslim orthodoxy. And if you find in history, during this time, this is embodied in the story of Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal. And he was actually persecuted by that second group that we talked about. And so it's not new that Muslims are engaging with these different thoughts and concepts. And so why did I mention this? It's because the story is the same. We now are engaging with these new ideas, thoughts and concepts, new philosophies. Okay? Maybe they're not even so new. They are grounded in Western thinking and philosophy from the period of the Enlightenment, the concepts of freedom, secularism, democracy. And the term fiqh al-qalliyat has emerged as a product of this engagement with these new thoughts and philosophies. Because if we look at Islamic history, the term fiqh al-qalliyat was never used before. It was only up until recent, in the 90s, that this terminology, istilah, has started to emerge in books of fiqh. But before then, we didn't see it. Now, if we look at the term minority itself, we find that it was used back in the early 1900s. And the UN had started to do a study in 1991 about minority groups. And they said that it is the responsibility of governments to ensure and protect people who are of ethnic minorities that have differences in ethnic, cultural, and linguistic identities. They said that it is a must for us to protect these people. And so this concept of protecting the rights of minorities had matured, and some within the West, they saw this idea and they borrowed it. And so the first person to coin the term fiqh al-aqaliyat was a person by the name of Dr. Taha Jabir al-Alwani. He used the term in a fatwa in 1994 to justify Muslim participation in the secular political system in America. Okay, so this is the origins of it. After this, we saw a gap. So 1994, the fatwa was issued. And then from 1994 to 2001, the idea began to develop more. And in 2001, there was a kutayba or a booklet that was released. And it was only very small, He wasn't very big. He was called Nazarat al-Ta'assasiyya fi Fiqh al-Naqaliyat. And again, it was used in order for Muslims to be active participants in the Western society. Later on, this idea had developed further, and up until present, this idea of Fiqh al-Naqaliyat has matured. And so we have books that are very wasi', they're very big, like Sina'at al-Fatwa, Fiqh al-Naqaliyat, and also as well Fiqh al-Naqaliyat al-Muslima. And alongside that, we have many websites as well dedicated to this new fiqh. And this is in spite of the fact that the whole concept of Muslims living as minorities has existed since the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If we look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he started his da'wah in Mecca, he was living as a minority. He lived with his Sahaba, and he was dealing with the greater Arabian Peninsula, who had adopted the ideas of paganism. And so the whole idea of a minority is not something which is new, it's always existed. But why is it now being put to the forefront? We have to ask ourselves these questions. Why is it now that the concept of a fiqh al-aqaliyat is being promoted and is being widespread? And so, if we look at the current works concerning fiqh al-aqaliyat, we find that the works focus mainly on the West, on Europe, America, and the Western countries. And so when they talk about fiqh al-aqaliyat, meaning Muslim minorities, it's usually in the context of a European fiqh. So we had Majlis al-Urabi fil Ifta wal-Buhuth. They began to promote this terminology. So the council, the European Council of Fatwa and Research, had begun to promote this idea of fiqh al-aqaliyat. And this council is responsible for producing many of the fatwa that are present today, which many other Muslims object to. So what is fiqh al-aqaliyat? Let's take some time to look at the terminologies. Dr. Tahir Jabir al-Alwani, he defines it as the idea that the Muslim jurist must relate to the general Islamic jurisprudence in specific circumstances of a specific community, living in specific circumstances where what is suitable for them may not be suitable for others. And so if we look at these words themselves, we find that they don't actually contradict Islam. They, you know, Muslims living in a particular context are living under a particular situation. Obviously, they're going to have different circumstances. But the question arises, of course, does this require a different approach to fiqh, a different methodology? Does it require us to rework our whole fiqh to cater for Muslims in the West? If we look at this deeply, no, it doesn't. It doesn't require us to have a totally different fiqh. If we are saying that we need a special fiqh for Europeans, we need a special fiqh for the West, are we saying that the Sharia is not complete? Are we saying that the Sharia is not there to solve every single problem that exists? Because if we look at fiqh itself, what's the definition of fiqh? It is al-ilm bil-ahkam al-shar'iyya al-amaliyya min adillatiha al-tafsiliyya. It is knowledge of the Sharia rules, okay, derived from the detailed evidences. And so Islam and the Sharia has come to solve every single problem. And Islam has already set mechanisms to deal with these new issues. And this is done through the process of ijtihad. And so when a new issue arises, the mujtahid, it is up to him to assess this situation and to derive a ruling. So we don't have to differentiate from a person that lives in the West and a person that lives in the Muslim world. Okay, a person in the West who's going through some hardship is the same as a person in the Muslim world who is going through some hardship. And there are mechanisms within the Sharia concerning darurat and all of these things which allow this person to be exempted from certain rules. So it's not a blanket principle. And so how does, or what is the approach of fiqh al-aqaliyat? In Sinahat al-Fatwa, the author, he mentions that people in the West, they are confronted, or they have three options. Okay, they have three options. Number one is al-izal, okay, which is isolation, to completely isolate themselves from the greater community. He says the second option is al-indimaj, to integrate. Okay, so to be a part of the society, to be active citizens, etc. Number three, al-zawaban, which means disillusion. So to completely melt into the society and have no remnants of an Islamic identity. And he says, al-wasatiyya tad'u ila mawqif al-thani. He says that the moderation, or to be in the moderate position, is to be in the second option, is to choose the second option, which is integration. Okay, so he's saying that Muslims in the West, they need to integrate. So from this we can see that fiqh al-aqaliyat is a way and a method, a methodology used in order to assist Muslims to integrate into Western societies. Not only that, but to integrate themselves into the Western political system. Because we said before that in 1994, the fatwa was issued and the term fiqh al-aqaliyat was used in the political sense, that Muslims need to participate in the political system. So integration into their Western political system. But is integration the best option for Muslims? Okay, if we look in practical terms, what has integration meant for other communities? If we look, to example, for Australia, we all live in Australia. The term integration and assimilation have been used in reference to Australia's indigenous population, okay, the Aboriginal people. And this term has been used by the government traditionally to try to assimilate and integrate the remnants of tribes and clans into the wider Australian community. So what does this mean? They wanted traditionally the Aboriginals, the indigenous people of this country, to abandon their identities, okay, to melt into the Australian society, to abandon their tribes and traditions, and to adopt the British model of living. And so, what has this led to? It has led to the decrease in the number of existing tribes, like Aboriginal tribes. And number two as well, it's also led to the disappearance of many Aboriginal languages. Okay, so this policy that they had adopted had led to these things. So we as Muslims, how should we view integration? Is it something or a position that we should take and we should adopt? If we look at how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approached his society, the Quraysh, did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions integrate and melt into that society? If we look at the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we find that no, this was not the case. They had a very clear and very distinct identity, which was based on the Islamic aqidah of La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. And what this meant was challenging the status quo. Not agreeing with it, but challenging it. Today, along with the call for fiqh al-aqaliyat, we have new concepts such as Tajdeed al-Khitab al-Islami, which is the renewing how to the Islamic form of address. So how you address non-Muslims, for example. Can we call them kuffar? Can we call the Ahlul Kitab kuffar or not? They're starting to question these things. Tajdeed al-Usul al-Din, Tajdeed al-Fiqh al-Islami. These calls are all new calls. Did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam adopt this same approach? Did he, for example, change the way he addressed the Quraysh? Or was there a specific way that he addressed them? If we look at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions, we find that they were very clear and direct in the way they would address their societies. And so when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam received the Risala, he was direct. And so he said, he called the Quraysh, and he said, أَنَا نَذِيرٌ بَيْنَ يَدَيْكَ مِنْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ, that I am a warner to you from a grievous torment. Okay, most of us here, if we were to say that, a lot of people would go up in arms and say that this is not the way to talk to people. But this is how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam addressed the Quraysh and the society around him. If we talk about integration, okay, living in the West, living in this society in a comfortable way, let's look at the companions, radiallahu anhum. How did they live? Did they, even though they were the ones in the most hardship, they were the ones who had to sacrifice the most, to the extent that even though the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, and the Prophet ﷺ were boycotted, even though they were tortured, even though they were persecuted, what did they do? They still maintained this stance. They still maintained this position of opposition to the status quo. They didn't merely say, okay, enough's enough, you know, this is a barura, we need to just settle in and agree to their terms and compromise with them. Bil'aqs, we saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he was offered by certain tribes a compromise of sorts, these tribes would come to him and said, we will give you the best women of the Quraysh to marry. We will give you wealth. We will give you everything. Okay, as long as after you pass away, we take the leadership. And what did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say? He says, Al-amr ila Allah yurithu haythu yasha, or yadu haythu yasha. He said that the leadership is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gives it to whom He wills. And so this was the approach of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If we look at the companions radiallahu anhum, did they see themselves as being weak and meager? Okay, this whole concept of needing a minority fiqh, that we are a minority, we have different needs, we are desperate in the West, it's hard to live here. This concept, did the companions radiallahu anhum have this concept? If we see the companions and the sacrifices they went to, we would look at our situation a lot more differently. Umar bin Khattab, during his time, they were reminiscing about the time that they had in Mecca. And so, Khubab bin Arat, one of the companions, radiallahu anhu, he took his shirt off, okay, to reveal the scars and the wounds that he had on his back. And Umar bin Khattab, he saw that there were these deep wounds in his body, and black holes in his body. And he said that this is what I got from the Quraysh, where they used to burn rocks and burn it into my skin. This is the experience of the companions, radiallahu anhum. Now let's bring this back to our situation, the 21st century. Are we reaching this level of mashaqqa? Have we reached this level of hardship? Okay, our hardship is, I want to own a home. I want to own a home. It's, look, all Australians, their dream is
to have a home, nice white picket fence, and I really want this. I'm in a mashaqqa. Is this a mashaqqa? Is this a hardship? No. Okay, if we look at the situation of the companions, we find that they were the ones who really experienced hardship. Now, Fiqh al-Aqaliyat, it is based on not only the Maqasid al-Sharia, but as well, in addition to that, the Kuliyat al-Sharia, al-Khamsa. Okay, so the five general principles in Islam, which is Raf al-Haraj, lifting hardship, Tanzil al-Haja, Manzilat al-Darura, which is lowering the need to the state of a necessity, the recognition of Umum al-Balwa in all matters of worship and business transactions, rulings changing according to time and place, preventing a harm, the lesser of two evils, benefits. This is what Fiqh al-Aqaliyat, this is the realm in which Fiqh al-Aqaliyat works at. Now, what I want to do is just point out a few of these points. First of all, the concept that that they advocate, which is تغيير الأحكام بتغيير الزمان والمكان, the changing of ahkam according to place and time. Now, this is their justification, this qa'idah is their justification for the changing or the reworking of the fiqh, the traditional fiqh methodology. Okay, because we know that our masadir tashri' or our reference points or sources of Islamic jurisprudence, therefore, okay, al-Quran, al-Sunnah, al-Ijma' al-Qiyas, okay, and some add other things like istihsan, istishab, masalih al-mursala. If we look at fiqh, when there's a new issue that arises, we go to the Quran. And then after that, we go to the Sunnah. And then if it's not there, we go to Ijma', which is a consensus. And then if it's not there, then we try to use an analogy. Okay. But Fiqh al-Aqaliyat, it uses an approach which is different to this. Okay. So they start, it's not an ijtihad per se, but it is the extracting of fatwas that certain fuqaha had issued years ago, or that may have been issued, and extracting those fatwas and applying them to a modern day context. And so if you look at a book of Fiqh al-Aqaliyat in the Fakhras, in the index, it'll have topics such as Mushkilatu Hijab al-Ma'ah fil Gharb, the problem of the hijab, the women's hijab in the West. It'll have topics like Jad al-Khinzir, the skin of pigs. You'll have one on buying your first home. You'll have a chapter on if a woman is married and she has and she becomes Muslim and her husband is a non-Muslim, are they divorced or not? Okay, and you'll find that all of these things are in reference to, yani, you could say, they're all rukhas, they're all talking about, yani, dispensations. Okay, they're all talking about picking the easiest opinion. So even the simple issue of Jabl al-Khinzir, why does it have that? Yani, why do they mention this topic at all? Why did they mention the topic of pigskin? Okay, yani, pigskin is talked about in the books of fiqh, the normal books of fiqh, but why talk about pigskin here? Okay, because we know that the Jumhur al-Ulama, they say, for example, that they take the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ayyu ihabin dubi faqad tahur. Okay, that any skin of a dead animal that is has got undergone tanning is purified, but they say that this is specific to the things that are permissible to eat. Okay, the carcass of dead animals. Okay, al-mayta. And the exceptions to this rule, they say, is al-kalb wal-khinzir. Okay, the dog and the pig. But they mention this because there's a call by Imam Shawkani that says that you're allowed to use pig. You're allowed to use pig skin. And you can see that it's just picking the easiest
ruling for that purpose. And so the changing of rulings according to time and place, they use this as a justification for this new methodology. And they take as evidence the fact that Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, when he was living in Baghdad and Medina, he had his madhab al-qadim, okay, which is his old school of thought. And then when he migrated to Egypt, he had madhab al-jadid, okay, which is his new school of thought. And they said that the change that Imam Shafi'i had underwent in his ahkam was a circumstance of him changing his place. Okay, so the situation that he was living in Baghdad was different to the situation that he was living in Qahira. And so, if we look at this this saying of his, we find that it's wrong on many fronts. Number one, Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, had taken on these new positions in Cairo as a result of the changing of his usul. And this was because he had interacted with other ulama, other scholars at his time, and then after that he changed his usul. And by changing his usul, obviously this would mean a change in some of the furu', in some of the branches. Okay, so let's take one example. Imam Shafi'i, in his Madhab al-Qadim, he said that Qawl al-Sahabi was a hujjah, was a proof. Okay, so he said that the sayings of the companions was a proof. So any time that you had a companion say something, you could adopt this. And you can use this as a proof and as an evidence for you in deriving a ruling. However, in his Madhab al-Jadid, when he went to Cairo, he changed this. Okay, he changed this. He said that in the final analysis, Qawl al-Sahabi laysa bi-hujjah, that the saying of the companions is not a hujjah. And so, if you study the madhab of the Shafi'iyya, you realize that there's a risala al-qadim, or risala al-qadima, or risala al-jadida, that there's an old risala and a new risala. But we don't have any copies of the old risala. It's all of the new risala. Why? Because Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal himself, he said that if you want to take the qawl of Imam Shafi'i, and remembering that Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal was a student of Imam Shafi'i, and he is one of the most popular ruwat of Madhab al-Jadid, he says that if you want to take from Imam Shafi'i, take from when he was in Qahira and put aside his sayings in Baghdad, because these are the most accurate. Secondly, the Shafi'iyya themselves, and they are the most knowing of the madhab, including Imam al-Muzani, al-Buwaiti, Ibn Abd al-Hakam. Okay, obviously he became a Maliki later on. The Ashab al-Wujuh of the madhab, al-Ghazali, Imam al-Haramain al-Juwaini. These stars and these ulama, they had never recognized, or they never said that Imam Shafi'i had changed his ijtihad as a product of his change of place. Okay, they always contended that this was because Imam Shafi'i had undergone ijtihad and came up with a different result. And with the Ashab al-Wujuh themselves, they would do independent ijtihad. They weren't bounded by the madhab itself. So you see, for example, al-Muzani. Al-Muzani was one of the companions of Imam Shafi'i. He was one of his direct students. In his Mukhtasar al-Muzani, he mentions the opinions of the madhab, but would often have his own independent reasoning and come up with a different conclusion. Okay, so this was the tradition of the madhab that they got from Imam Shafi'i, that ahkam or your ijtihad can change, but as a result of you changing your process, or changing your usul. Now, is this principle a legitimate principle? Okay, we do see it. And people will say that
It's in our books of fiqh that, you know, تغير الأحكام بتغير الزمان, that the ahkam will change according to time and place. And they mentioned, for example, in the Majalatul Ahkam al-Adliya, which was a book that was compiled by Dawla Uthmaniya to collate and to collect rulings in order to assist the qadis, the judges, to issue rulings. This is in Majalatul Ahkam al-Adliya, this principle. Also as well, we see Imam Ibn al-Qayyim al-Jawziyyah rahimahullah mentioning this principle. However, this principle was used sparingly. What does that mean? It's used in a very limited sense. And so, in his sharh of Majalat al-Ahkam al-Adliya, Ali Haydar, he says that what does it mean that the ruling changes according to time and place? He says it is the ahkam التي تستند إلى العرف. It is the rulings that are related to the urf, are related to the customs of the people. Okay? So an example of this is, for example, in buyu', in business transactions. The Shafi'iyah, they say that when you are buying and selling, you have the ijab wa qabul, and this, the offer and acceptance. And this offer and acceptance must be heard. Okay? It must be heard. So, for example, you have a person, he comes and he says, I sell to you these dates. And the person says, I accept. Okay? This is an example of offer and acceptance. However, that was the custom at that time. We see now, if I was to go into a convenience store, okay, I just give, for example, my chewing gum to the shop owner. He scans it and he says $1.50, and you just give it to him without saying anything. Okay, تلفظ بصيغة, and he's saying this ijab wa qabul, saying this offer and acceptance is not there. Why? Because the custom is different now. The earth is different. And Imam Nawawi rahimahullah, he mentions this point that the earth can change. Okay, but the hukam is still the same. The ijab and the qabul, it's still the same, but the way it's done is different. And this is what it means by this qa'idah. As well, alongside this, the usage of these principles. And these principles, if we look at the books of fiqh, they're there and they're mentioned by the fuqaha. However, and this is an example of how it's being misused present in the present day. They are looking at these qawa'id and they're using it to serve their own purposes and this, and to serve their own agenda. But at the core of this concept of fiqh al-aqaliyat, okay, tajdeed fiqh al-siyasi, tajdeed khitab al-islami, tajdeed usul al-deen, tajdeed, all of this, at the core of it, it attempts to stifle the unity of Muslims. It attempts to stifle the Islamic revival. And how does it do so? It starts to question things which are ma'loom min al-deen bi-darura. It starts to question things which are known in the deen by necessity. And starts to ask questions, excessive questions. Why does it have to be like this? Why didn't anyone challenge the fuqaha or the ulama concerning this ruling? And so this has led to, for example, a reworking of the question of dar, of our concept of dar al-Islam wa dar al-Kufr. And if we look at this concept of dar al-Islam wa dar al-Kufr, it is something which is known in our deen. And it has been mentioned in our books of fiqh and mentioned by our fuqaha. And it has been mentioned for a reason. Why? Because it is to distinguish between lands which are ruled by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by
the rulings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and his security is in the hands of the Muslims and lands which are ruled by kufr. And it's to distinguish between lands which are ruled by Islam and lands which are ruled by falsehood. This is what it is useful. However, now they are saying that we need to look at this. We need to ask ourselves more questions. Why do we have to adopt this whole concept of Darul Islam, Darul Kufr? This was something that was mentioned in the past. But now we are living in the 21st century. Our reality is different. We live in a time of nation states. We live in a time of secular democracy. We need to rethink this whole approach of Darul Islam, Darul Kufr. And so they say, state for example, the ayah, إِنَّ الْأَرْضَ لِلَّهِ يُرِثُهَا مَنْ يَشَاءُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. They state that, look at the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this is Allah's earth and He gives heritage to whom He wills. And the final destination is with the believers or the muttaqun, those who are God-fearing. So they say that, الْأَرْضُ لِلَّهِ, where did you get this whole concept that there is a Dar al-Islam and a Dar al-Kufr? This is abstract. This is something that the Fuqaha had come up with because they were living at a time of war. So now we have to look at it from a different approach. And they start to find justifications for this. Okay, so number one, they take this ayah. Number two, they look at the aqwal of the ulama. And so they misquote Imam Shafi'i, for example. And they say that Imam Shafi'i did not recognize Dar al-Islam or Dar al-Kufr. And where did they get the evidence for this? They say that it is because Imam Shafi'i did not distinguish rulings that are in Dar al-Islam and rulings that are applied in Dar al-Kufr. He said that according to the Shafi'iyah, it doesn't matter whether you're living in Dar al-Islam or Dar al-Kufr, it's all the same. All the ahkam are the same. Whereas some of the ahnaf, for example, they make the distinction. They say Dar al-Kufr, there's certain rules in mu'amalat that are distinct to them. But if we look at it, they have misinterpreted Imam Shafi'i. They have misquoted him. Just because Imam Shafi'i, rahimahullah, he says that rulings do not change whether you be in Dar al-Islam or Dar al-Kufr does not mean that he does not recognize the whole concept. Imam Shafi'i does recognize the concept. And so do many other ulama amongst the Shafi'i in their books, they mention this. The Ahnaf, they mention this in their books. The Malikiya, the Hanabila, all of the ulama, they mention this in their books. And so by saying this, they're doing a disservice to the fuqaha and the ulama. And so where do the fuqaha, where do they get the evidence concerning this whole concept of Dar al-Islam, Dar al-Kufr? Number one, from the hadith, أُدْعُهُمْ إِلَى التَّحَوَّلْ مِنْ دَارِهِمْ إِلَى دَارُ الْمُهَاجِرِينَ. Where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, then ask them to move from their land to the land of the muhajirin. وَأَخْبِرْهُمْ أَنَّهُمْ إِنْ فَعَلُوا ذَلِكَ فَلَهُمْ مَا لِلْمُهَاجِرِينَ وَعَلَيْهِمْ مَا عَلَى الْمُهَاجِرِينَ. And inform them that if they did so, they would enjoy the same rights as the muhajirin and would be subject to the same duties. So this is the first basis that the ulama get this distinction between Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Kufr. But time does not permit me to go to the other evidences. And so what I want to do now is I want to mention why this whole concept of deleting, this whole concept of Dar al-Islam, Dar al-Kufr is so dangerous. If we start to say that Dar al-Islam, Dar al-Kufr does not exist, what is the whole point of us trying to re-establish Allah's being on the earth? What is the point? What is the point of trying to establish Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's law? Okay, all of this law, all of this land is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's. But, okay, all of the land is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, but we have to, it is our obligation as Muslims, to try to implement the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this land. And to implement Allah's his system on this earth. And so, what it attempts to do, it attempts to stifle this whole concept. If we were not to recognize these distinct borders of Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Kufr, what do we have to work for? There is no reason for us to work. We'll just accept the status quo, democracy in the Muslim world. And lastly as well, the whole idea of citizenship. Okay, from this discussion of Dar al-Islam, Dar al-Kufr, is this whole concept of al-muwatana, of citizenship. And they promoted this idea of citizenship, and it's a chapter in all of their books. They mentioned this idea of al-muwatana. And this has come and resulted in the erring of rulings, coming up with really, really strange rulings, never heard of before in Islamic history. In 2001, there was a fatwa issued that stated that Muslims living in America, okay, and this is a fatwa that was signed by the then chair of the North American Fiqh Council, who was Dr. Taha Jaber Al-Alwani. He stated in this fatwa that it is allowed for Muslims to serve in the American armed forces and to fight alongside the Americans with what they believe to be a threat. And this was a fatwa in relation to the war in Afghanistan. Okay, so after 9/11, you had the war in Afghanistan, and then you had this fatwa being issued stating that Muslims can join the armed forces and fight against their Muslim brothers in Afghanistan. How far they strayed and how far they erred. And they issued this fatwa, and it was signed by big names. Once they issued this fatwa, there was an uproar from the Muslims. They questioned this fatwa. They said, hang on a sec, you've gone too far here. How can you allow Muslims to join a kufr army to fight against other Muslims? It does not fit in. And so what did they do? They retracted this fatwa. They retracted it. Subhanallah. And so, in conclusion, Fiqh al-Qaliyat, it sets a very dangerous precedent in our Ummah's history. We can see it along with these other concepts such as Tajdeed, Fiqh al-Siyasi, Tajdeed, Fiqh al-Khitabat al-Islami. All of these new concepts are there to stifle the Islamic revival and sentiments by, number one, creating a minority mentality by saying that we are a minority living in the West. We live in our own communities. We have no relationship with our brothers and sisters from the outside. So the whole concept that we are kaljasad al-wahid, إذا اشتكى منه عضو تداعى سائر الجسد بسهر وحمى, this does not exist in this understanding. Number two, in creating an environment where challenging the status quo is shunned. Okay, so if we were to challenge concepts of democracy, freedom, of political participation, we are shunned now according to this perspective. They say, hang on a sec, we as Muslims should integrate into the society. Don't challenge the status quo. Do not rock the boat. Okay? We need to live peacefully. Do you want the government to become harsh on the Muslims? Okay? And then they mentioned that this is brings about a greater harm for the Muslims. But then again, like I said, we have to look back to the example of the Prophet. Did he take this approach that they're using now, or did he use something that was different? And number three, by demolishing this whole concept of Islamic unity. Okay, that we are one ummah, and that we are united in our thoughts and concepts. I'll end the day, inshaAllah, wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sallam. JazakAllah
khairan, Brother Riyad. InshaAllah, before the question and answer session, we'll just go and speak to Brother Barnes, who will be speaking for about 5 to 10 minutes, inshaAllah, in about this issue.
Rasulullah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.
Thank you for you and for Brother Hussain Rayyan for his topic.
Rareed and myself, I'm not going to speak much, it's maybe 5 minutes or so on some points. And I want really maybe to go more on in the international relations, in the politics, superpowers usual, to when they try to build their own agendas, they always face difficulties. And they put effort, how can we deal with those difficulties which challenging us to implement our own agendas. 200 years ago, the Muslims' land was one land and one Islamic state. And the Kufar, they had thrown that time the topic of nation states. For the Muslims, that was strange. Two scholars, they say they are scholars, but it is from Tunisia, one of them, and from Egypt, Rifa'at Tantar, anyway. Those two have studied in France, they came back to the Muslim land, and they have adopted the issue of nation states. That time that was strange. Many people have attacked it, many ulama attacked that topic, but now we have 59 nation states, and it becomes natural for us. And can we see how much harm we as Muslims now we are facing from this nation states? 59 countries, and now we are waiting for another maybe 4 or 5 states. I want to say some topics start very small, very superficial, very little, but if we are not aware about it, with the time it becomes big and big and big and destroy the Ummah. The minority issue, ways are not one way. If you go in the streets, not one way, it's two ways. If you speak about Muslims who are living in the West, they are speaking about minorities in the Muslims' land. And we find out those ulama who speak about minorities, their definition is the same international definition. They said people who have different language, that means the Kurds in Iraq are minority. They need their own fiqh. Or different madhab. Sheikh al-Qardawi, he mentioned in his definition, different madhab. That means the Shafi'i in Turkey is minority. The Hanafi in Indonesia is minority. That's a terrible thing. They mention maybe it's from different race. The Arab in Indonesia are minority. The Kurds in Iraq are minority. The Amazigh in Algeria are minority. And here we destroy the Ummah in minorities, language, race, color, madhab, fiqh. And that means here we have to establish a new fiqh for every single part. Maybe we don't see that now, but if this fiqh keeps going another 100 years, we will find for every single section of the Ummah their own fiqh. And here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He sent the Islam, He sent Islam for the whole human being. وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا كَافَةً لِلنَّاسِ. I sent you for the human being. Allah knows that they have different colors. Allah knows that they have different tongues. Allah knows that they have different classes. But still, He sent one single prophet with one single message. In a year, for some people who look just superficial, you say, what's the problem? We are living in the West. Why not we don't have our own fiqh? And here you start creating fiqh. يعني مثلا, when they say we in the West are allowed to buy the first house with riba, but only in the West. And you say, why? They say, because it's hard for us with big families to find every 6 months a new house. It's hard. But you ask them, those people in Egypt who have absolutely no house, they are living in the graves. We have millions in Cairo who are living in graves. Are those people in need or not? They are more in need for sure, more than us here in Sydney. We don't see anyone sleep on the street. We don't see anyone live in the Rookwood. We don't see anyone. But you give us the fatwa, but in Egypt was not allowed because it's minority fatwa. And here we have to say this fatwa is to destroy the immunity in the Ummah who are living in the West. We have to destroy it. For sure, no one will come to you say, I want to destroy that to you. The question is, are you allowed to work in a supermarket where alcohol or khanzir is sold? They say, look, because you are minority, if it is less than 10%, then yes. And you start with 10%, and with the time ended by 50%, 60%. We know that. It has started by first house, but first house, second house, first house for me, for my wife, for my son, and we know it's going on. They opened the door for the desire of the people. And then the issue of jihad, we are allowed to fight with the army here to fight because we are citizens. Right. And we ask them a very simple question. If you said, we are Australian citizens, beautiful. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a Mecca citizen. What's your role as a citizen to do? To carry your deen to the others? Not fighting, not killing, not swearing, just to carry a da'wah. They say, no, don't do that because that will bring the anger of the others on you. What should I do? They say, you have to find out how to live. That's integration. Silent. That's why the interfaith dialogue, they said interfaith dialogue, not to call others to your deen. It's just to find out what is similar in both religions. What we are sharing, you know, but don't challenge their deen. That's why I want to say, brother, it is not that we are fighting here with words. We know there's a concept. Yesterday, as you mentioned, brother, it was just 2 weeks ago. It was a conference in Tunisia. They discussed renewing the political fiqh in Islam. Yeah, and it was a khilafah that is an old subject, old method. Today, let us deal with today politics, states. It was before dealing with renewing the Islamic call. Don't say kafir, say the others. Don't say Ahlul Dhimma, say our people living with us. Don't say jizya, say tax. Don't, because you have to be nice Muslim. Even changing the words. That's why now they went through the school and education system to change all those words which they mean that bring the reaction of the kuffar. They are not happy with it. Don't say Jew. Don't say Yahud. Don't say Nasara. Say something else. Ahlul Kitab, you know. فإذن renewing the call. الشيخ الترابي said renewing أصول الفقه. Renewing the fiqh. With the time we have to renew our aqidah maybe. We don't know whether that takes us really. Because if we speak today about secularism, it is another aqidah, another deen. Someone else who gives the legislation. Yeah, that's why here we stop on that, not with a narrow understanding. No, we know what's going on. We know there's billions of dollars, conferences, effort, media, but to do the big change inside the clear-cut things in Islam. For sure, no one can do that in one day, one night. It's all slowly, slowly. One step by one step, that's the Kissinger policy, step by step, with the time, why not? And now maybe they come to you, you are just stopping on the old-fashioned deen, old-fashioned fiqh. I found someone who said, I'm finished now, who said, he has wrote a book about the jihad in Islam. And he mentioned in this big book about jihad, he said in his book, in my book, I have found something which the whole 1400 years, the ulama couldn't see it. I renew the fiqh of jihad in Islam. That's why, brother, we mentioned this one to say, Islam is our deen. We have to implement Islam where we are living, anytime, anyhow. If someone has hardships, Islam will give him solution. But you don't come to this one single solution, hardship, and you give that for everyone in the West. Not everyone is needing a house. If someone living in the house, he cannot sleep. He has nothing to sleep. His kids on the road, it is cold, maybe they will pass away. Islam will come, okay, that's a solution for you. But you cannot generalize that for people. You open the door for the desire. And here we are worried about this kind of fiqh, about this kind of concept, which now putting among the ummah, that's part of the war really. On Islam, we don't say those ones who say that's a bad Muslim, but we have to do warning. Those brothers, those ulama who are doing that, who are saying that, to be careful that the shaitan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, said to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, وَحْذَرْهُمْ أَن يَفْتِنُوكَ عَنْ بَعْضِ مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ إِلَيْكَ. He warned Rasulullah, what about us today? وَحْذَرْهُمْ, be careful. That they try to push you away a little bit from which I reveal to you. Be careful. Because if you accept the little bit, it will be bigger and bigger. And Rasulullah said, mentioned a hadith, you are going to follow the path of the others, step by step or hand by hand. And they ask the Jew and the Christian, they say, yes. فإذا here we shouldn't do any, doing the change, it is not a topic in itself. I have to do change. Something, I will never do change in it. Yes, Islam is open-minded. I can't deal with any new topic. But it doesn't mean I have to change just because it's old. Maybe the Quran will be old one day. Should we change it? For sure not. The topic is very important. And that's especially for the youth. I put that among you to see the political aims behind it. That's why now the kuffar, America and the West, they adopt the minorities in the Muslims' land. East Timor was divided. Why? Because there are minority living in ocean of Muslims. They need their own states. In South Sudan, now they split that one. Why? They are Christian and among Muslims. They need their own land. The Kurds, they need their own state. Why? Because they are Kurds, they are not Arabs. They are not Turks. We should divide them. In Africa, they do the same. They adopt the issue of the minorities. They issue the non-Muslims. So that's why we have to be careful with that one. If I ask something for myself, then they will use it for themselves too. That's why we have to be careful. We are not narrow-minded. We are not fighting wars, empty wars. It is topics, concepts. There is something behind it. It will affect us in the next 50, 60 years, 100 years, if we are not aware about it. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Inshallah, we'll just go straight to the question and answer session. There will be some pen and paper if you want to write your question. And there's also someone will be. And also, a brother will have a microphone if you want to ask your question, inshallah. I'll give you about 5 minutes, inshallah, to write your questions. But if you want to ask a question, you can just raise your hand, inshallah, and a brother will give you the mic to ask the question. Okay. Is anyone on the floor want to ask the question? Inshallah, there will be a brother with the mic, and you can raise your hand, inshallah. Okay, inshallah, I'll go on to the first question. The first question will be, the halal options are not available in interest to buy a house. What can we do to get around this issue? JazakAllah khair. So, Brother Ryan.
This is not a fatwa session, okay? So obviously you can rent, okay? A very, very short answer.
Just again, it is not fatwa, but always I like, especially when most of the people are youth here, and really for me is important the way of thinking. Why should someone come to me and say to me? And for you as a young Muslim in this country, why should I accept that someone, the media, who the most important thing for you to have a house? That is the maximum objective. Why should I accept that someone come to me with that? And I will stay 20 years, 30 years slave for the bank to have a house. And why shouldn't I challenge this concept? That's the point, yeah. Should I just take it? Is it a must to have a house? Just I try really to, to push the mind how to think, how to be creative, not to accept just anything said to me.
We'll go to the second question. Salam Baba Ryan, in your speech, do we follow the ruling in the minority's fiqh, or do we follow the fiqh itself? For example, as you say, do we talk to non-Muslim
Do we call them kuffar or treat them equal?
Right, Jazakallah khair for the question. Obviously, if you didn't get the gist of the topic, I was talking about fiqh al-aqaliyat, the fiqh of minorities, and how it is used as a tool to disunite the Muslims, okay, to create this whole minority mentality amongst the Muslims. So in terms of adopting a fiqh, obviously we say that the sharia of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very clear. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us to do, we obey. Whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us to stay away from, we stay away from. But in terms of the approach, how should we approach Muslims? Because I know that I said that fiqh al-aqaliyat, it says that the Muslims in the West face three positions: either isolation, integration, or disillusion or something. Disillusion. And so, what I propose is a completely different approach from all of these. It is an approach of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was engaging and interacting with the society, engaging and challenging the status quo. So to not take the ideas that they propose to us, hook, line and sinker, but rather to scrutinize these ideas. Are they really Islamic concepts or not? Or are they against Islam? Is there a strong difference between these ideas and the ideas of Islam? That's what the position that I advocate.
Again, the same thing. You are a Muslim, you are a Somalian, you are living here. And you are an honest man. You have to be an honest. Muslim is honest. What you like for yourself, you like for others. There's no way that you have to convey the da'wah. If you see a non-Muslim believing in kufr, you say, he's kafir. What should I say to him? Look, is that I have Islam, I invite you for Islam. Okay, with a nice way, no problem. But what you are believing in, that's a kufr. That will lead you to Jahannam if you keep going that, doing that. And Allah sent the Prophet, Allah sent the book. Should I say that to him? Or I keep silent, I don't care about his akhirah? Should I just, because if I say to him, what you are doing is haram, is wrong, that will take you to Jahannam, he will be upset. Now, not to do him upset, should I shut my mouth, just nothing to say? Here, me and him will go to Jahannam. Because I haven't conveyed the truth, I haven't conveyed the message with Islam, and he himself will go. And then, and the day after, he will come to me and say, why haven't you told me? You are silent. You say, I am believer, you are believer, we both believer. You are Christian, you are Jew, you are atheist. We all believer, hug, and that's it. We have kabachiri together, and everyone was happy. And you haven't told me that I go to Jahannam. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put me in the Jahannam. The issue is dangerous. Because they say, don't challenge. It's not an issue of challenge. Allah sent the message and asked me to convey that message. Now, with this way, yes, no problem with that. For sure, I'm not going to say bad words. But should I say that or not? They do the haram on the streets. Should I say, people, that's haram, that's wrong? Or if you say that, you are an extremist. You are not allowed to do that. You are not allowed to say that or that is haram. Again, it is the message which we have as a Muslim. Wherever we are, we have to carry the message.
We've got somebody on the from the floor, inshallah, to ask a question.
Assalamu alaikum, brothers. Jazakallah for a good discussion. A quick question. A lot of the times with the issues of buying a first home and all, people go with the personalities. They say that because such and such scholars have said that it is okay to take, hence we take it. How would you address those people that explain them that is it okay just because some sheikh has said to go for it, or should you still stay away from it?
I give you an example. Allah says in the Quran, بني الإنسان على نفسه بصيرة ولو ألقى معاذيره. Really, you know yourself, I know myself. Inside we know what right, what wrong. But sometimes we don't want to implement what right. I try to find someone who give me the excuse. But really inside I know. One time I was in Khutbat al-Jum'ah in Sifton Mosque. And I asked the brother in Khutbat al-Jum'ah, I asked you by Allah, if the government come to us today, say, you Muslims are nice people, you are good people, you have many kids in the family, I want to help you. And what? We will give every Muslim a house with one condition. What's that? You and your kids eating khanzir pork for 1 month, every day. I ask them, anyone will accept that, just raise his hand. No one do that. I say, subhanAllah, a riba is 1,000 times more haram than eating khanzir. The issue is not sharia, the issue is just emotion. A riba is more haram than eating khanzir. So if you have necessity, then you will eat khanzir before you take the riba. Then we know that's haram, we know riba is haram. And that's why those ulama always, they are smart, they try to be smart. And they give the fatwa, and in the end they say, if you are in need, the darura for necessity. But they don't say what is a darura. They let everyone put his definition for necessity. Now, if you take them, come, Sheikh, you say that. He said, but I say necessity. But you don't tell the people what is necessity. What's the border for it? And here you open the door for everyone to buy, to find for himself his own definition. And that's they're not honestly in the things. We have to say things as it is.
Before we go to the next question, could we please keep the noise down at the back? And the sisters, if you have any kids or something like that and they make noise, could you please just take them out? Inshallah, is that what I said? Next question, inshallah, from the floor. A brother at the front here, inshallah. Fadal.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I just want to ask you, voting, is that permissible in Islam to vote democratic?
When you're talking about voting, you're talking about voting a person to implement, in a Western democratic context anyway, you're talking about voting in a person that's going to implement other than Islam. You're voting in a person to implement kufr, essentially. So, no, it's not permissible to vote in the secular democratic system, okay, because you're voting someone to implement kufr, and this is going against what we believe in, and it's the saying of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where he says, وَمَنْ لَمْ يَحْكُمْ بِمَا أَنْزَلَ اللَّهُ فَأُولَٰئِكُمُ الْكَافِرُونَ. Okay, and وَإِنِ الْحُكْمُ إِلَّا لِلَّهِ, that indeed, verily, the rule is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So no, it's not permissible for us to vote in the Western secular democratic system.
It's okay. Sorry for that. Today again, for sure they will come to you saying, look, but if we don't vote, we isolate ourselves. And someone say, yes, if we don't do that, what will happen to us? In all elections in the world, especially in the West, if you look to the statistic, the number of the people who take part in the elections, maximum 60-65% of those ones who are allowed. The Muslim in this country may be 1% or 2%. Yani, they to boycott the elections itself is a position. It's not. It is something which you can achieve more. And I don't say that to take the logic. Just I want to change those ones who come simply to you say, if we don't vote, we don't achieve anything. That's not true. And those ones who, the 30% in France and Australia, 30% who don't come to election, did they lose their rights because they was not there? For sure not. There's no states who say anyone who comes to election will give him the rights. If you don't come, there is no rights. There's one single law. It doesn't work like that. Some people try to deal with us as stupid. And they say, if you don't do that, we will lose. You lose nothing. My role is, again, is to live as a Muslim, carry my deen, and I'm a citizen of this country. As long as it's not a clash with my deen, I work, I pay things, I do things what everyone's doing, you know. I'm not isolated. We study, you are all at the universities. you are successful, you are working, you are feminist. And that's what we are doing. We push everyone to be successful in his study, university, school, work, job. You have to be successful. Not to say I'm Muslim, I don't care about it. You have to be careful about your parents, about your family, your wife, your kids, your brother. You have to be successful. But success doesn't mean I have to give up my deen. That is the point.
Okay, next question is also from the floor.
Jazakallah khair, brother Mr. Riyan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Just a question in regards to Fiqh Akhaliyat. You mentioned that we shouldn't even think of ourselves as a minority wherever we're living because it downgrades our stance and puts ourselves sort of in a shallow spot. But my question is, for example, during the time when Spain went down and got taken by the Kufar, I read somewhere and heard somewhere where the Muslims were put to a point where they were persecuted, where they couldn't even do the basic obligatory ibadat, such as prayer, to a point where I read that the Muslims don't even look like they were Muslims, but the ones that wanted to do ibadat, they couldn't do wudu, so what they did was they just walked past the wall, wiped their hand, and did tayammum straight away, and they prayed in a hidden area. But the question is, what happens to these type of Muslims that live in an area where they are persecuted and any actions that they do, whether it resembles Islam or not, they are scrutinized. And if they don't do anything to hide it, in essence, because of the fact that either they are not powerful enough to stand up against the oppression, etc., what do you say about them in those type of areas? Because it's happening everywhere, whether it be in a non-Muslim area, or whether it be a Muslim country with an oppressive regime, etc. JazakAllah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Barakallahu feekum for the question. My answer to that is that Islam is already complete. So when it comes to issues concerning you, for example, when you are in a very bad circumstance, for example, during the Spanish Inquisition, when the Muslims were being massacred, slaughtered, okay, and anyone that had any sort of symbol of Islam would be killed. In this situation, obviously, okay, this is a darura, okay, this is a necessity. This is a shari necessity. In order for you to live, okay, you need to do certain things. There are certain rulings which apply to you, but the sharia already has that, has these mechanisms to cope with these issues. And this is why during that era, you had, books on fiqh al-nawazil. Okay, fiqh al-nawazil, or the fiqh of events, of great events. Okay, and most of these books are written by Maliki scholars. Why? Because Al-Andalus was predominantly Maliki in their fiqh. And so there are certain masail in these books of fiqh al-nawazil that deal with these sorts of issues. Okay, but these are already there in our sharia. We don't need to say that, okay, there needs to be a specific fiqh for this. This is already in there. We already have these qawa'id there, these qawa'id fiqhiyya that deal with these circumstances. Okay, barakallahu feek.
JazakAllah khair. Okay, inshallah, we'll have a question, written question. As one gets older, Islam grows and changes and makes more sense to him. As a society, changes should not Islam grow and change for the changing and growing society? For example, technology and population always changing.
Okay, well, in terms of the nature of the human being, we find that the nature of the human being is the same from the time of Adam alayhi salam up until the present day. So the human being has instincts. Okay, for example, he has the instinct to sanctify something that's higher than him, the instinct of worship. He has the instinct of survival, so he wants to gain wealth, he wants to have a house, he wants to protect his family. He has the instinct of procreation, so he's attracted to the opposite gender. Man essentially, okay, or the human being essentially is the same.
his needs and his desires are the same. The only thing that changes is the sciences and the technology that's around him. Okay, so, and you'd find as well that the problems that humankind or mankind faces are the same in history. Okay, so for example, now there's the claim that we now live in the 21st century. We have so many things, technology, Facebook, avenues whereby it is easier for us to access the haram, alcohol in our society, and all of these things. So how are we supposed to deal with these things when at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they never had any of this? Well, I tell you now that at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they had these issues. There was zina, and there are a hadith concerning female companions who fell into this sin. And also as well of companions who, even after they became Muslim, they had a problem with drinking. Okay, so, you know, you have one narration of a companion who, during a battle, or after the battle, he was caught drinking. Okay, this happened at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and this happens today. So the nature of the human being remains the same. Even so, the fact that societies change in terms of the science and technology, in terms of our dress sense, does not mean that Islam changes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Al-yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati wa raditu lakum al-islam deena. Today I perfected my favor upon you and have chosen Islam as your deen. Therefore, Islam is perfect. We don't change it. What changes is the customs and the norms, and the nature of the human beings stays the same. Barakallahu fiqh.
A question from the floor.
Assalamu alaikum. To the exclusion of the organizations you already mentioned, who are the organizations in our local, global, and international community who are feeding these Muslims these unwarranted concessions and promoting the fiqh of minority?
There's many Islamic councils in Europe and here everywhere. There are many Islamic councils who work with the governments. And they sit down with them, they deal with them, they get advices from them, in Europe especially, and they are the ones who put their names under that fatwas, especially in Europe. And most of them, we find out, they sit down, they speak with the politicians here, they do conferences, and they get paid here, and their job is, and I give you an example, a few weeks ago, it was in Germany, a big campaign to distribute Quran, the translation of Quran in Germany to the people. Maybe you have heard about it. That's a big one. And they aim to distribute 30 million. They start with 30,000. Hala, you say to us, you are a German citizen, you are a Somali citizen. What's the problem to go out to give a book? If you want, take it. If you don't want, say thank you. What's the problem? Those light Islam, fuqaha, light Islam, they say, no, you are not allowed to do that. Why? You say here you challenge the people in their own land. We are minority. We shouldn't do that. Subhanallah. Every day you have a look on your door, read. This is Bible. This is, that's okay. You are minority. You have to keep silent. If you say, I'm citizen, I have the same rights to distribute anything. If a Muslim distributes something bad about Islam, will anyone say, no, don't do that? They will be happy with that. That means this minority issue, you know, as if you have the ceiling here, it's 2 meters high, still they say, no, it's only 50 centimeters, go down. Man, the ceiling is 2 meters high, just stand up. They say, no, you are minority, go down. They prepare you all never to stand up. Still, if they see the ceiling is high, and that's the problem in the mind. Then it is in Europe, especially here.
Okay, there's a... No question from the floor? No question, sir.
Sorry, I can't talk to you. Sheikh, you told us that we can't, in this Islamic view, we can't vote. So us as Muslims, what can we do politically if we can't vote, basically?
Barakallahu fikum.
Africa. There are many things that we can do as a community. We can build a community whereby Islam is promoted, and the ideals of Islam are projected onto the society. Okay, so in terms of politically, okay, we are limited in the sense, if you want to talk about politics, meaning implementing laws and regulations and these sorts of things. Okay, but as a community, we can do many things. Okay, we can create da'wah centers. We can create community activities. We can build awareness in the ummah concerning what's going on around the world. We can organize forums at universities, at schools, debating hot issues or contentious issues in the society. We can deliver lectures. There are MSAs and these sorts of things, organizations which can help in promoting Islam and the Islamic cause. So there are many things that you can still do in the West.
Okay, next question to Brother Ryan. There's an opinion in the Hanafi madhab asserted to by Shaybani and Abu Hanifa in international law allowing for Muslim to take riba in Darul Harb. Today, it's applied here in Australia. Is it okay or is it flawed?
I'm Hanafi, but I'm Shafi. But concerning this, you see this this opinion in the books of Fiqh al-Aqaliyat. They mention that the Ahnaf, they make a distinction between Dar al-Islam and Dar al-Kufr in terms of the Ahkam. And one of these distinctions, they say that in Dar al-Kufr, you can engage or riba nasi'ah becomes permissible in certain circumstances. Okay. However, they contradict themselves because they themselves do not adopt or do not recognize the whole concept of dar. Okay. They say that there's only one dar. There's no dar Islam, dar kufr. So where did they use that, the fact that the Ahnaf allow riba nasi'ah in certain circumstances under certain dawabit, that this is allowed in Dar al-Kufr, and they use it as an evidence when in fact they totally deny the basis. So it's a contradictory position.
Okay. That's very good. That's very good. That show you how people, again, they use, they twist things. One time, those ones who say, Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu said, we are allowed to take the riba in Dar al-Harb. I said to him, if you come to the Radio of Islam, Voice of Islam, and you said Australia is Dar al-Harb, then you are allowed to say what Abu Hanifa said. Are you brave to say that? For sure you are not. They say, no. We are Australia is peaceful. And then they don't use that word. That's one. Secondly, Abu Hanifa said, the wealth of the kuffar, we should do them weaker. That's why you can take riba from them. Not you pay to them. If you go to the bank and take $500,000, you become slave for them 20 years. You become weaker, not they. And then again, Abu Hanifa didn't say, give your money to the kuffar in Dar al-Harb. He said, you take their money because you want to do them weaker. Again, they say half of the truth and they keep silent on the other half. Because they think people don't read, no one know, and everyone loves the money. When you say Abu Hanifa allowed that, everyone will do it. Abu Hanifa is really bari. What's bari in English? It's innocent with this statement. Rabbi Allah is a alim, is a Muslim. He is very careful how to deal haram. Riba is a clear-cut issue in Islam. It is a different story here.
Inshallah, brothers and sisters, we have probably about 15, 20 minutes more to go to the question and answer session. I've got a lot of questions here on my table. Inshallah, if we don't go through them all, inshallah, we'll have posted up on the website. which I'll let you know later on, inshallah.
Next question. Assalamu alaikum. As a Muslim, if I have an option to migrate to another Muslim country, should I do that? What should be my action from the Sharia perspective?
They have to ask this question. Because we said, wherever you go, you are Muslim, I do a haram of halal. But they have to ask the question, if I am an Afghani Muslim, I go to Saudi Arabia, will they allow me to have different fiqh? For sure, yeah, they have to. You have to use the same fiqh to obey the ruler, King Abdullah. They will use the same fiqh and say, still you have to obey the ruler. That's the fiqh that they want to use.
Okay. To Sheikh Al-Iman, some have asked a way that it is haram to take other law than Allah's mother's law, such as democracy. However, there are a number of Muslims who are willingly to assimilate, even though we all know that now we are in the policy of integration. By following their milah and often look down on the Muslim who are opposed to the status quo. The question, what advice can we give to a Muslim friend who has this attitude?
Okay, number one, we should advise people that have completely assimilated. And meaning assimilated, what does that mean by assimilation? Meaning there's no or very little remnants of any Islamic identity. We advise these people, first of all, to fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to recognize that you have a unique Islamic identity, that this deen of ours, Islam, is the haqq, is the truth. And if we follow it, it will lead to our success in this dunya and in the akhirah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has sent this deen down for our benefit. Okay, if we follow it, then obviously it will lead to our success, inshallah, in this dunya and in the akhirah. And that being a Muslim in the 21st century, in the West, it gives us the opportunity to be at a high status in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What do I mean by this? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says in a hadith that there will come a time when holding on to your deen will be as hard as holding on to a hot coal. And in these times when you know, we have in the Muslim world, okay, and also in parts of the West, where you have Muslims being persecuted. In France now, you have the prohibition of wearing the hijab or the niqab in public spaces. It's becoming harder and harder to hold on to your deen. And so at this time, if we are firm and we are steadfast, we can, inshallah, increase our rank in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So advise him or her to remain firm in these times, to know and understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all watching and all knowing.
Next question.
Okay.
What practical steps should our Muslim community take towards establishing Islamic unity among themselves and upon what standards or conditions exactly should we unite? Should our Muslim community take towards establishing Islamic unity among themselves and upon what standards or conditions exactly to we unite?
We are united. We are, alhamdulillah, Muslim. We are in the deen of Allah ta'ala. But we are united on the deen of Allah ta'ala. Now we have different 50 issues, but still we are united on every faqir. Come back to the Quran, to the Sunnah. Okay. And Islam allowed us to have differentiation. Either we are united. Now to have a problem in that organization, in that masjid, let me say, I don't want to say it's natural. It shouldn't be really like that. But we are a human being. But we have maybe to minimize the interest to benefit from Islam. Islam is an issue. It needs our sacrificing. we ask those people, organizations, not to use Islam as an income resource. Islam is not an income resource. Islam should be, you should work for Islam, you should be a sacrifice for Islam. Whenever we mix Islam with benefit, we have problems. We advise people to keep their babies away from the issues again. We have a center, we have a nursing, we have a school. Really work to help Muslims, not to get benefits. Maybe that's what we are, but we are united as generalized as Muslims.
You were talking about the authority of the writer of Jihad in Islam. Can you please explain a bit more about the author's authority? We have ended the session for tonight, and inshallah, for a conclusion, it is clear to see from this brief discussion about the fate of minorities that it is a symptom of corrupted thought process which looks to the dominant Western. It is a thought process that has been infatuated with capitalism and cannot think beyond the limits that the decadent ideology has set. The aim of participating in a political life in the West for those who advocate this is to achieve a set of benefits such as supporting Muslims and their issues and providing the best opportunities for da'wah to Islam and enabling Muslims to adhere to the Sharia rules without difficulty or hindrance, such as is the rules of marriage, halal food, dress code for women and other such rules. However, contrary to what is said by them, these aims can be achieved by following the Sharia path permitted by Islam, without the need to commit haram or trying to legitimize it by the deviant use.
and is permitted alternatives and styles that are sufficient for us to realize our demands. And as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran and Surah Al-Nahl, ayat 89, وَنَزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ تِبْيَانًا لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَهُدًى وَرَحْمَةً وَبُشْرًا لِلْمُسْلِمِينَ. And we have sent down to you the book as an exposition of everything, a guidance, a mercy, and glad tidings for those who have submitted themselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshaAllah, with that, we'll end our Torah session with the dua of Dr. Majid.
Let me start with a brother to get Mr. Leon to go with this small statement. What's the difference between a Muslim and a non-Muslim? We all get it. We like this dunya. We like the wealth. We like the actors. We like the business. Everyone likes it. The difference between Muslim and a non-Muslim, if a Muslim fears any question, ask him to. He could ask himself first to help Allah or Allah.
So we'll end the session with the dua of Qasr al-Majid. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika asyhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Jazakallahu khairan katheeran for all of you for tuning in.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment, and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about IslamPodcasts.com.